Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome again to Cornerstone. We're glad you're here this morning. We are continuing in our study of the book of Luke. One thing I wanted to mention, if you saw in the announcement slides, it's not in your bulletin, but Faith Fest is coming up this Saturday. And so we are planning to take a group of people. I've already have a few that are interested, but if your teens are interested, it's at Faith Baptist Bible College, where Abby goes to school, and it's a day full of fun and games, but there's also a couple messages that go along with it as well, and so we had a good time at it last year. So if your teen's interested, please let me know. I think it's $30 for registration, and last year I think the church covered half, so let me know if you want to do that. But all right, so this morning again we're in Luke chapter 6. We're still not through chapter 6, and we're not going to finish it today either. But I'm curious, I know that there's a number of gardener flower enthusiasts out there in our church. Has anybody ever heard of the flower? I'm going to butcher this name. Amorphophallus titanum. Yeah? Next week we'll be talking about lying. Have you really? Okay. Always on my toes. How about this one? Rafflesia. Heard of that one either? These two flowers are very unique. They're different species, they're different flowers, but they have the same nickname. They're both called the corpse flower for a very good reason. The first one here can grow up to 10 feet tall, and I think it blooms, it says, about every 7 years, so very rarely blooms. And the next one is actually not even a flower. In fact, Google, which is always correct, says that it's actually a parasite that makes its home in a tropical genus of grapevine. So it's a parasite that attaches to a grapevine and it grows. It says once the corpse flower takes bud, in the unsuspecting vine, it grows for about 9 months before unfurling into this giant flower. But the unique thing about both of these and the reason they get their name is that they stink terribly. And so they're deceptive, right? Because they're kind of cool looking, they're kind of pretty even, and yet they have a smell. This is what scientists said in 2010. Scientists studied the corpse flower, and this is what they came up with what it smells like. It smells like a combination of cheese, garlic, decomposing meat, feces, and rotten fish. And so we see that beauty isn't always what it appears to be. And so this morning as we're continuing Luke, Jesus has some strong warnings against false teachers. And the comparison could be made very easily with false teaching and false teachers, because it so often it looks good on the outside, right? And it seems maybe even right, seems maybe almost even biblical. But when it comes down to it, the truth isn't in the false teaching, and it stinks. It's revealed that it does not smell great. And so this morning, again, we're continuing Luke chapter 6. If you found your place, we're going to be reading verses 39 through 45 this morning. So if you'd stand with me. So Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 39. The scripture says this, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor one, on the other hand, a bad tree that produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. But the good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you again for your word, God, and even looking at creation and these incredible flowers that you have caused to grow on this earth. And yet we see just a strong lesson in them because things aren't always what they seem. God, this morning as we try to decipher how to react, how to notice, how to understand false teachings, I pray that you would guide our hearts and minds. Lord, that we would be better equipped to serve you throughout this coming week, throughout the rest of our lives, that we might bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, the flower people out there, are you guys wanting me to get seeds for one of these things you want to plant? What I didn't say is, one, the tall one grows in the equatorial forests of Sumatra, and the other one is in the rainforests of Malaysia, so I don't think you're probably going to get them to grow here, but again, an interesting comparison. And so this morning we want to talk about identifying and avoiding what stinks. And so again, Jesus kind of pointed out to us some different things. And this is one of those passages that I think we could easily read, and we see just the simple parable is what he calls it. In fact, a parable, when we think of them, usually is a kind of an extended story. There's two meanings for the word parable. One is a simple proverb. That's what we have here. And then the other one's where we think of the story of like the prodigal son or the sower, some of those different stories. But these parables are proverbs, really. But when we think of it, you know, we kind of read over that and we think, yeah, that makes sense. A blind person can't lead a blind person or they're probably going to fall into a pit. But do you see the importance of what Jesus is saying in it? And I think all of the text put together helps us to do that. When it's put into spiritual realm, the spiritual realm, and Jesus is saying that, it's not that just we're going to follow somebody who's blind, leading the blind, and fall into a pit. The pit that he's referring to is actually hell itself. It's a very dangerous thing, and Scripture is full of warnings against false teachers. There's full of warnings. Names that they call the false teachers, actually, are revealing to us of what Jesus thinks of false teachers, what Paul and others said about false teachers as well. And so it's an important thing that we need to understand, and it gets difficult in our world, does it not? Because as I said, there's so many people out there who are teaching things that sound just close to Scripture. They're almost just right, but they're not quite there. If we look at Matthew chapter 7, this same kind of passage, again, we're kind of following along the two different sermons here. Matthew chapter 7, if you want to go there, we're going to read verses 15 through 20. This is what Matthew recorded of this same saying of Jesus. Jesus is here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I don't know if you can read this, but it says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong, but it's knowing the difference between right and almost right. And I think that's very true in our lives. Again, the world is full of almost right teachers, but this is what Jesus says in verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Again, this is going along with what we just read. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, speaking of judgment that is coming. So then, he says, you will know them by their fruit. And so if we go back to the lesson from last week, and we were talking about judgment and the world saying that we can't judge people, once again, Jesus isn't saying that we can't judge them. He's telling us actually how to discern who's good and bad, and we'll get to the fruit a little bit later. I want to look at just a few of the names of what Jesus and others call the false teachers, because again, I think they're very revealing. We just read one there, the ravenous wolves. Blind guides seems to be one of the favorites of Jesus. In Matthew 15, 14, Matthew 23, 16, Matthew 23, 24, Paul uses it in Romans 2, 19. I think that possibly in that setting, that time, you know, again, we're always going back to context, that the blind people, maybe this was more of a understood saying. It may be similar to in Togo. When somebody is blind there, they're very much outcast from society. They can't function well. We have a lot of comforts and things that are able to help people with technology and advances in our country. But in those days, a blind person was very limited. They weren't the wilderness guides. They weren't out, you know, leading people around, but they relied on other people to lead them. And Jesus often said, the Pharisees and all of these false teachers were blind guides. They were teaching things that didn't matter. They didn't fall in line according to God. He calls them hypocrites and fools, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, serpents, brood of vipers, thieves, robbers, savage wolves, slaves to their own appetites, false apostles, deceitful workers, and dogs, and on he goes. This is kind of an aside, but if you want to go to Proverbs 17, I've read the Proverbs many times. I used to, in my morning devotions, read the proverb that pertained to the day. There's 30 of them, so it goes well with a month, along with a psalm. And so over and over, I've read the Proverbs, but I don't think I ever noticed this verse to really notice it, I guess, to really think about it. But it goes along with Jesus saying that the false teachers were hypocrites and fools. So in Proverbs 17, there's an interesting passage. Now, Jenny and Jackson have been into this show. It's called Something Bit Me. And so I don't know what it's on, Netflix or something, but it's all these stories of people who have been attacked by animals, and often there's bear attacks. And one thing we know is that when you surprise a mama bear with her cubs, it doesn't matter what your intentions are, she's going to react. And that's what typically happens. Somebody gets mauled. We had a friend from Togo pass through this week on Tuesday, and he was reminding me there was a surgeon that came out to Togo who had been attacked by a bear. Him and his buddy were out hunting or hiking, and they came upon a mama and her cub, surprised her, and it attacked them. The surgeon wasn't hurt as bad as the other guy, but he was bit on the side, and some different things were messed up. But the other guy got pretty bad. He was pretty beat up. So they got to the truck and went back to this tiny little village in Alaska where they were staying. Of course, there's not really a hospital. And so the surgeon finds supplies and does surgery on his friend and fixes him up, and he survived the attack. All that to get to Proverbs 17, verse 12. Look what it says. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Isn't that cool? What we know about bears and how they attack, and God is saying when these false teachers are fools, they're in their folly, they're teaching the stuff that leads not to heaven. And he's saying you're better off getting attacked by an angry mama bear than to follow these guys. I don't know, I thought that was cool. So we have the warnings, or we have their names that reveal many things, and we have a whole bunch of warnings against them. We're not going to look at all of these, but flip to Acts chapter 20 real quick. All kinds of warnings of what we do. And there's all different types of false teachers. There's some who are just blatant out there teaching absurd things. And then you have some who are within the church. And that's the warning in Matthew. You know, watch out for those who come from within, who want to lead people astray. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. Paul says this. He's talking to in Ephesus as he's about to leave. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. He's saying, I'm leaving, and I know that these people are going to come, and they're going to try to devour you. He says, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you in tears. And so he's warning them, this is going to happen, this is coming. If we flip over to Romans, there's another one that's very good. Romans 16, we're kind of all over this morning, but I think I say that every Sunday. We want to preach the whole counsel of God, right? And so we look into every aspect of it. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." There's so many of these teachers that are smooth and flattering, and often we can identify them because their message, again, it sounds sort of biblical. They'll even use biblical texts, but it's man-centered. Often we read their things and it's all about puffing me up. But, you know, God is doing this great thing in me, and that may be true, but that doesn't get to the heart of the gospel either. Micah mentioned it this morning. Sometimes we hear that God's got a wonderful plan for your life, and we preach that to people, wanting them to get saved, and then the wonderful plan turns out to be suffering and pain. Turns out to be rejection by friends who no longer believe the same things as you. So it's a dangerous message, and it doesn't lead to salvation. The next thing, then, he talks about these teachers as well. So we went through some of the warnings. I was going to do one more, but we'll pass. But we get in then to the teachers, and this one maybe, to me, I guess, was a little bit harder to understand. What is he talking about? But again, in the context of false teaching, the reality is they don't teach the things of God, and so they'll never lead you to a true understanding of salvation. So you're never going to be better than them. You're never going to advance beyond what you're being taught. Right? If you want to advance, you have to get a different teacher. Travis has kind of been explaining to Jackson, eventually, as you're playing guitar, you may get to my level, and then you'll have to go to somebody else. And so it's, again, a logical understanding, but I'm not sure that we think about that when we're following false teachers. They propagate just a false message, a false understanding. And we're not going to go above their knowledge. I read this week. I thought it was pretty interesting. Is anybody planning to travel to Zambia? Nobody? Micah? Again, lying next week. We're going to talk about lying. I read this week. I thought it was cool. So if somebody who was in Zambia, they said there's two things you need to be aware of when you go to Zambia. First of all, be aware of the street corner emerald vendors. So apparently emeralds are in Zambia, and there's people on the street corners who are selling them. And then he said, also, if you're driving, be prepared for some confusion in the streets because many of the traffic lights have been stolen. So we're thinking, well, this doesn't make sense. He said, actually, the two warnings are related. So the thieves are stealing the traffic lights to get the green light out and making it to look like emeralds, and so they're taking the green glass, and then they're selling them, and unsuspected people are buying them, thinking they're getting kind of a bargain deal on some good emeralds. In reality, it's just a little piece of glass. But again, that's what the false teachers do. Great big promises of joy and prosperity, but it doesn't lead to a true understanding of our sin and our depth of depravity and our need for a Savior. The other thing with this principle of teaching is that we then begin to teach that to other people. By nature, we are teaching people all the time, right? Our kids or people that we're around, by the way that we act, the things that we say and do. And so if this is what you've been taught, this is your limit of understanding, you start to teach that to other people as well. It's a principle that to me, in this role, scares me to death, to be quite frank. To think that standing before you, I could present something even unknowingly that's untrue in the scripture, and then you would take that and go teach it to other people, that's pretty frightening. That is why we stick to this book. If it depended on my opinions and my thoughts and all of those things, we would be in a lot of trouble. But we have God's word, and so we will never exhaust the understanding we can gain from this. So even though I'm an avenue of presenting this to you, what we're studying is God. We'll never exhaust the understanding of God. We talked again about that in Sunday school this morning. I have in my office, just where I can see it every day, a little quote. It says, "Weak preaching produces weak Christians. The church will never rise higher than the pulpit." So again, it's that same principle. It's the teaching that we have, and praise God we have his word that we can never exhaust. So we have bad teachers that we're never going to advance around. And then he goes into the warning we talked about last week. Now it almost to me seemed like this week as I was studying it, Luke kind of presents the plank in the eye thing in a different light. But I don't think he does. And in fact, I think both in Matthew and Luke, you can apply this parable, if you will, to both the false teachers and to ourselves. Luke sandwiched it in here with being aware of false teachers, being aware to not follow blind guides. And so he's kind of focusing that on the false teachers. And obviously the Pharisees were that. One commentator said this, "In addition to being spiritually blind and ignorant of divine truth, the false teacher also lacks integrity. They're hypocrites. The Lord's illustration graphically depicts the absurdity of a false teacher saying to someone, 'Brother, let me take out the speck in your eye while failing to see the log that is in his own eye. Blinded by the massive sin of self-righteousness, false teachers are in no position to deal with the lesser sins of others. They cannot overcome their own sin since false religion cannot restrain the flesh." So as it is applied to the false teachers, we look at that. Again, it goes back to the teaching thing too, but there's a hypocrisy in it, saying, "I'm going to teach you all the great things of God. I'm going to teach you how to hear from him, how to be blessed by him." But there's a hypocrisy in that because it's not the true gospel message. For us as believers, and again, we kind of covered this last week, but just to reiterate it, the warning for us is there as well. We have a tendency, I think every one of us, to be hypocrites. We have a tendency to come to church and we put on our church face, right? We look good and put together. We want people to believe that. Even this family that we're supposed to be vulnerable with, that we're supposed to be real with, sometimes we struggle with that. There's a whole thing with that on social media, right? You look at the Facebook page of the mom who has it all together and everything's perfect and the kids are always just perfect, and then the reality is life gets messy. So we have a tendency towards hypocrisy, but we need to understand that we need to confess our sins, that we need to fill our hearts and minds with the word of God, with its truths. We need to be around the right people, following the right teachers, all of those things. I was talking to Allie this week, and she said their church has kind of a motto that they say, every person should be discipling somebody, every person should be being discipled by somebody, and every person should be serving in some capacity. I think that's good. I think sometimes we think maybe we have arrived or something. I, as your pastor, need people building into my lives, discipling me, helping me with the tough questions, and I also need to be doing that for other people. But the same goes for every person in this congregation. So we don't look at the plank in the eye and say, okay, I have so much to work on that I can't help anybody, right? It's not a call to indifference. We have to help our brothers. Again, throughout Scripture, we're told that. We looked at Galatians 6 last week. Thabiti says this, "It's immoral to see a brother or sister in sin and not help them." It's actually sinful to see a brother and sister in sin and not help them. But don't forget the warning, he goes on to say, "Yet it is hypocritical not to attend to our own sins first. We cannot help others until we have helped ourselves." It's a tough balance, isn't it? Because we do all have sin. We do all have things in our closet that we need to take care of, but we need one another. We need each other to help out. He went on to use the illustration, and this one kind of struck home with me because I remember, has anybody been on an airplane before? Two people, all right. Again, next week, lying. So if you go on a commercial airplane and they give their safety spiel, what do they say? In the case of an emergency, the air mask will come from above. And they say what? Please put on your own mask first before helping somebody else. Now, as a young, arrogant, married person, I always thought, well, that's selfish and ridiculous. I'm going to get Jenny's mask on her first, and then I'll worry about myself. I remember thinking this. And then as our family grew, I'm looking down this row at seven people thinking, if I try to help all of them get their masks on before I do mine, I'm going to pass out and be of no use. And that's the reality behind why they say to do that. If you don't get your mask on and get your oxygen, then you're no help to anybody else who is with you. Kind of a similar idea as we look at our own lives. We need to be working on our sin. We need to be confessing it, doing the things we do to, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, through His Word, to put off our sin and put on the new self. But we also need to be helping each other. I'm not sure where you're at in your Bibles, but Matthew 6, really quick, kind of brings this all together. Both the idea of the blind, the idea of the log and the eye. Matthew chapter 6, again, this is within the Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 and 23. We're going to put some things together here throughout Scripture, but it says this: the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And so our starting point, we're in darkness, right? We're in sin. We're separated from God in that. And he's saying the eye is the lamp of the body. So if we see clearly, we know that Jesus is the light of the world, right? He's the one who brought the message that could save us. He's the one that should be filling our eyes with light so that we can then be light to the world. In fact, Spurgeon said this one time. Tell me if you agree with this. He says, the Bible is not the light of the world. Do you agree with that biblically? He says, it's the light of the church. This was given to us, right? To know God, to understand Him, to be able to be light to the world. He says, but the world does not read the Bible, but they read Christians. The world's looking at us. The world's reading us. They're trying to see what we're all about, to understand what is this difference in our lives. So he says, the world reads Christians. You are the light of the world. And I think that's backed up scripturally, right? We're told to be salt and light, to be something different in the world that reflects light. It's not our light. Don't get that wrong, but it's Jesus Christ reflecting through and out of us. So we have the bad teachers, we have the plank in our eye, we have the blind leading the blind, and Jesus kind of sums it all up with this. Basically, he says, you're going to know them by their fruit. Have you ever heard this? Fruit reveals root. And really, this is a play back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. Don't you love how frank that is? So God could have created the apple tree, and we could have eaten the apple and taken the seeds and planted it and not known what was going to come up, right? It could have been a peach tree that came from the apple seeds. But God's a God of order, and he set things perfectly in order, and so everything produces after its own kind. And the same is true with somebody who is either good or evil. So there's two options, really, when it comes to fruit in the person's life. And again, it's somewhat logical. But Jesus says, you can judge this. If you don't want to use the word judge, you can discern. We can look at the life of somebody and discern pretty clearly where they're at. Galatians chapter 5, we studied that not too long ago. You can go there if you want to. If you can find it. Galatians chapter 5. So how do we know what's good? What is good fruit? We probably should know this by memory, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24 tell us what is good fruit. Now those who belong to Christ have been crucified in the flesh and the passions and desires. I started too late. Go back up to 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what are you known for? We've asked this 100 times. I've asked it. Travis has asked it. What do people look at you and say, oh, well, that's the grumpy guy, or that's the guy who gets mad real easy, or that's the guy who messes around with somebody other than his wife? What are you known for? Our fruit is coming out of us. It's revealed. We can't hide it, at least not for very long. So those are the characteristics of a Christian, somebody who produces good fruit. But go up just a little bit farther and we can see some of the things, not all, but some of the things that are representative of a person who is evil. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Again, we can discern that. We can judge it. They're evident. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. The list is open. It goes on. Sometimes we are perplexed as we look at the Christian world, right? All of these great Christian leaders who seem to fall in terrible ways. And so we have to wonder, you know, what was the root? Where was their heart truly at? And the bottom line is, at the end, we don't know ultimately. And people do fall, and people in high, lofty places like that are under a tremendous amount of stress and strain to do what's right. But God tells us we can tell pretty clearly where somebody's at by the fruit that's in their lives. Sure, we'll slip up once in a while, but what is the determining or the overall factor that comes out? Proverbs 10:32 says, "The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted." I want to go to one more passage in Matthew chapter 15. I think we've read this recently as well, but Jesus is talking about the Pharisees were condemning them for not washing their hands and doing these things, all these traditions that they held to as righteousness. But Jesus explains to them that it's not what's outward that condemns a man, but it's what's inward. It says in verse 18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man." And we can just stop there. So it's what's within us that comes out. And that's what Luke had just said as well at the end of the verse there. From his mouth he speaks from that which fills his heart. So that's what comes out. So it's evident, right, kind of where these false teachers are at. But why is it so confused? I found myself asking this at the end of the day, and the answer is kind of self-evident too. The simple answer is because of sin. But one more place, if you'll flip to Isaiah chapter 5, I think we get a pretty good understanding as we're talking about righteousness and unrighteousness, about good fruit and bad fruit, about right and wrong. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet's pronouncing judgments on Judah for their wicked behavior. They were producing bad fruits. He talks in verses 4 through 7, this song of the vineyard and how their grapes were rotten, they stunk, their works were bad fruit. But if you look at verse 20 in Isaiah chapter 5, here's the bottom line, and this is why our world is so screwed up. I think, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Man loves to redefine terms that aren't his to redefine. We talked about that last week. God has given us the definitions of what is sin, what is righteousness, what is holy. It all pertains to his nature, because he is the only one who is good and perfect and righteous. And so I think what happens is the world begins to redefine terms for us and we get confused. And Chuck Swindoll likes to tell the story of a man who went to a chicken shack, and he went to get some chicken with a lady friend. They were out on a date, and so he buys a couple bags of chicken, and they go out to where they're having a picnic. And as he opens one, he realizes it's full of money. He's like he couldn't believe it. Well, what happened was the manager would put all the day's proceeds into one of the chicken bags and then take it to the bank. Well, the cashier mixed up and gave the money bag to the guy. And so he immediately jumped in the car and drove back. He said, "We have to go return this." And when he did, the manager was ecstatic, of course, right? She was freaking out. Where'd this money go? She wanted to call the newspaper and just praise this man for his great morality, his great honesty in coming back. And finally, the man had to pull the manager aside and said, "Please don't call the newspaper because the lady I'm with is not my wife." That's a mixed up morality, is it not? How can you stand for truth on one thing, but your other side is all mixed up? I had a friend, too, and when I was in Bible college that was applying for a job where I worked, and one of the questions was, if you found $100 on the ground, what would you do with it? And he said, "Well, I'd put it in my pocket." And, of course, he didn't get the job. And I just couldn't understand. So you can justify taking something that's not yours when really you should give it to somebody else or turn it into the authorities or whatever. But he couldn't justify lying about it. He said, "Well, I couldn't lie. That's what I would have done." You see the mixed up hypocrisy within that? But that's what the world does to us, right? We take things that are holy and sacred and we turn them into nothing. We redefine terms. Man loves to redefine terms that are not theirs to redefine. So that's where the confusion comes from. But what's the bottom line? And this is where we kind of end up every Sunday. How do we know what truth is? Any idea? Come on. How do we know what truth is? We have the living, breathing Word of God. It's alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged stone sword. Again, we talked about Islam on Wednesday, and they were saying, you know, they have their book is their sacred thing, and they'll do weird and wacky things with their book. But our book is Jesus, right? The Word became flesh, and this thing is just full of life and understanding of who God is. We've shared the example before, but when somebody's studying to find counterfeit money, they don't study the fake ones. They don't look at all the different wrong ones, but they study the real thing. And that's what we have here. We have to study the Scripture. We have to know the truths of God's Word and stand firm on them when the world wants to say, "Well, no, I don't think that's right. I think that's probably changed." We can't fall for redefined terms. And so we look at the false teachers as we do the beautiful corpse flower. I think I got way behind here. We have to understand that even if they look good, they sound good, they have to be looked against with the magnifying glass of the Word of God. We have to decipher if they're true or false. And in the end, We put off all falsehood, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is just an incredible verse. I think we read it all the time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Does that define our world today? He goes on to say this, "They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power," and he says what? "Avoid these people." So, you know, as we've kind of talked through all of this, it can kind of start to seem like a mixed message, right? We have to love them. We're told that we love our enemies. We're told that we love everybody, actually, in the world. But that doesn't mean that we approve of their message. That doesn't mean that we follow them. We continue to stand on truth, loving and praying for their souls, just as we help our brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are stumbling in sin. The gospel message is so simple and yet so profound, is it not? We're like the rotting corpse flower. We're headed on a track that stinks. And worse than that, right? Let's not candy coat it. The path that leads to hell, to eternal damnation. And yet Jesus has come the Word in the flesh, living that perfect life, becoming that perfect sacrifice, but not ending it there, rising from the grave and offering to us salvation to those who would believe, who would repent of their sins and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And God, I pray that we wouldn't breeze by passages like this and think, yeah, the blind shouldn't lead the blind, but to understand the reality of the pit that lies in front of those who follow people who don't preach the true gospel message, who don't preach everything in your word. God, we know that there is one way. God, you said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but through you. And so this morning I pray for those who don't know you, that today would be the day that they would see their sin for what it is, the atrocity it is before a holy God, but they would see the beautiful message of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers, and that they would repent of their sins and trust in you. God, for those of us who are just continuing to struggle through this life, God, we wrestle with sin. Things that we don't want to do, we do, as Paul lamented. But God, I pray that you would help this church to be a body that lifts one another up, that's not afraid to speak into somebody's life when they see things that aren't right, that shouldn't be. God, that we would be inward looking as well, always confessing our sins and growing in Christ-likeness. God, we anticipate that day, as Travis said earlier. We long for the moment when you come back and take us to be with yourself. But until then, help us to be the soldiers that you've called us to be on this place. In Jesus' name, amen.